Can we read a passage as well from the Old Testament on page 222, the first chapter of the book of Ruth? Book of Ruth and chapter 1, and we're just going to read the first five verses for now. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land, and a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife Naomi, and the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem in Judah. They went into the country of Moab and remained there. But Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died, and she was left with her two sons. These took Moabite wives. The name of one was Orpah, and the name of the other Ruth. They lived there about 10 years. And both Mahlon and Chilion died, so that the woman was left without her two sons and her husband. Well, let's open our Bibles in the book of Ruth, page 222. And we're just going to look at the first five verses of this book this evening. I don't know if any of you are interested in family trees. It's quite a big thing today, isn't it, with programs like Who Do You Think You Are? And websites like Ancestry.com and all those kind of things. I suppose it can be quite fascinating if you like to look into those things. It seems that we like to look into our roots and know where we've come from. Well, as you know, I'm sure the Bible has a number of different genealogies and family trees. The most famous, I'm sure, of course, is the family tree of our Lord himself that's written for us in Matthew chapter 1. But I don't know if you realize that in Matthew's gospel, there in the genealogy of our Lord, there are four women that are mentioned in his genealogy. That's very unusual for the Jewish nation. Of course, they were a very patriarchal nation. And the family trees, of course, were normally always include the men. But in Jesus' genealogy, four women are mentioned in Matthew chapter 1. And one of them is Ruth, this character that we find in this book of Ruth. She was the great-grandmother of King David himself, the great-grandmother of King David. So in terms of redemptive history, in terms of the history of Israel, and in terms of the coming of our Savior into the world, and of King David, of course, before that, she is a real VIP, isn't she? She's a very important person. And I want to start looking at this book and the story of Ruth with you this evening. We've just finished the book of Judges. If you've been with us on Sunday evenings recently, we've been looking at the book of Judges, and you'll notice the very first phrase in this book tells us that it was in the days when the judges ruled, or literally when the judges judged, there was a famine in the land. And then that sets the scene, if you like, for this book of Ruth. In the time when the judges ruled, we're talking around about 1200 BC. Some commentators have placed the story of Ruth within the context and the time of Gideon. I'm not sure whether that's accurate or not, but anyway, we do know that it was in the time of the judges. It's even set in the same place that we've been considering over the last couple of weeks. You remember, first of all, we were looking at a Levite that went, I think it was from Bethlehem to Ephrathah. And then we went to another one who went the opposite way, another Levite who went from Ephrathah to Bethlehem. Well, you notice in this story, in the first couple of verses there, in verse 2, for example, it says they were Ephrathites from Bethlehem in Judah. So we're talking about exactly the same time, place that we've already been thinking of. And I just want to look at two things with you this evening. From this portion, from these first few verses, I just want to look at, first of all, the family that's mentioned here. and then secondly, the famine. The family and the famine. So let's look at the family first of all. Look there in the first couple of verses. You've got a bit of a snapshot, really, of the family. It's the, you know, this is the snapshot that would be on the mantelpiece, I'm sure. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land. And a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, which means, my God is king. And the name of his wife, Naomi, and the name of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem in Judah. They went into the country of Moab and remained there. So we've got this picture of this family, haven't we? It's what a few years ago, I'm sure, we would have considered to be the average family in Britain. A mum and a dad and two children, or two and a half children, wasn't it, a while ago, they used to say. A mum and a dad and two and a half children. I'm sure we'd get into trouble if we were even to suggest that there's such a thing as an average family these days, because it's anything you want it to be, isn't it, in our generation. But that's what we have here, Elimelech and Naomi, and their two sons, Mahlon and Chilion. But the thing to notice is that they're such an ordinary family, aren't they? There's nothing special about them at all. And that's really what the Book of Ruth is all about. I don't know if any of you are fans of the Archers on the radio, but apparently they're called an everyday story of country folk, isn't it? I think that's the phrase that's used to describe them. Well, that's what these are. It's the everyday story of country folk, isn't it? This family from Bethlehem in Ephrathah. But you notice how the story opens in verse 1. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land, and a man of Bethlehem in Judah, or a certain, some translations have it, and a certain man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. Now, it's really interesting the way that the author of the Book of Ruth introduces this family. He just says, a certain man of Bethlehem. And that's really what we have here. It's just a normal, everyday, ordinary, average family that we're focusing on here in the Book of Ruth. What we have in the Book of Judges is different altogether. And what we have really between Judges and Ruth is a balance, and I think it's a beautiful balance when you think about it. The Book of Judges is the story of the nation. It's the story that contains the great household names of the period of the Judges. So we think of the great judges like Samson and Gideon and Deborah and so on. And these great leaders, these national saviors, come on the scene, and the way that God raises up these national saviors to bring Israel back to himself time and time and time again. But it, now, in the Book of Judges, it's almost as though the focus is changed altogether, isn't it? It's like he's zooming in. I don't know if you've ever done that on Google Earth, but you can hover over the country, can't you, on Google Earth, and then you just wind your little wheel, and you go down, and you go down, and you go down. Well, can you imagine what it would be like if you were able to go down, not just onto Street View, and look at the house on that particular street that you're looking at, but if it were possible even to enter into that very house and see and behold the life of the family that are living in that house? That's really what we have here in the Book of Judges. It's almost as though the camera zooms down into the home of just one family. And that's beautiful, isn't it? That's a wonderful thing to think about. You know, when they put documentaries on history on the TV, you know, there's two ways of doing it, isn't there? So they might be telling you, the history of Britain. Somebody might be telling you the history of Britain over the 20th century. And the normal way of doing it, I suppose, is to have one historian going through the decades and talking about the big leaders in that decade and the wars and the trends in the nation and the different things that happened and the different movements that go on. And all through the documentary, it's talking about the national events and the big things that were going on during that time. But then you've got another way of telling the story, haven't you? So if you've ever seen Back in Time for Tea, you seen that one? That's a great program, isn't it? Back in Time for Tea. If you haven't seen it, I'll recommend it. It's great, isn't it? How they just sort of focus on one decade, and there's one family. And that family is sort of thrust back into the 20s or back into the 30s. And then for that particular program, they go through that particular decade, and they are made to experience life as it was in England at that particular time. Now, that's the same period of history, maybe, but a completely different way of looking at it. And isn't that what we've got here between Judges and Ruth? You've got these national events in Judges and God overruling in all of these things. But then now in Ruth, he focuses in. And we're made to see what it was like to live in that era. And we're made to understand what it was like living in this particular family and the experiences of this particular family. Now, I think there's lessons there for us in that, isn't there? We live in a very impersonal society today, especially if you go into the big cities. I've never really lived in a big city. I've lived in towns and so on, and cities, but the smaller ones. But I've never really lived in a big city, except for 1 month when we moved to Spain back in the 90s. And I had to learn Spanish. So I signed up for a Spanish course, which was in Madrid, on one of the main streets in Madrid. And I spent a month there. Manuela was pregnant with Danny, I think it was at the time, wasn't it? And we were there, and I had to leave her in Cuenca and went to live in Madrid for a month. And the one thing that struck me, I can remember it now, the one thing that struck me living in Madrid for that month was the anonymity of life in the big city. People just get on with life, and you could almost do whatever you want, and nobody really notices, do they? You know, pass people in the street, and you haven't got a clue who they are. And there's such an anonymity about it all. Well, the book of Ruth is telling us that God is not just concerned about the big things in our lives or the big national things, but God is concerned about us in our ordinariness as well. And I think that's an important lesson to just fix our attention on before we go any further. He's not just involved and not just concerned about the national movements, but he's concerned about the individuals and the families that make up that nation as well. That's what we see here in the book of Ruth. Isn't that what we see in the Lord's Prayer, for example, when he teaches the disciples to pray? He says, first of all, that when you pray, say, "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." And what's he doing there at the beginning part, the beginning of the prayer there? Well, he's telling us, isn't he, to lift up our eyes, as it were, isn't he? Because we can so often become so insular and we're so concerned about our own little situation and our own little family and our own little experiences that we're going on. And he says, no, when you begin to pray, come before the Lord and remember that you're coming before such a great God. He is our Father, but he's in the heavens. Hallowed be thy name. And thy kingdom come. Pray about the big things first. Lift up your gaze and see the glory of the God that we're dealing with. Come before him and realize how glorious he is. Have a big vision, if you like. Get a vision of the global work of our God and the things that he is doing. Thy kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven, and so on. And he teaches us to pray about the big things. But then in the very same prayer, what's the next thing he does? Well, he brings us back down to home, doesn't he? Back down to our own individual. Give us this day our daily bread. Because the God with whom we have to do is not just the God of the whole world, not just the God of the nations, the kingdom of God and so on, the kingdom of heaven and so on, but he is the God who is concerned about your daily life and mine. He's the God who is concerned about your sins and mine. And the forgiveness and the relationship between one and another. He's concerned about all of the aspects of our lives, even in this small sort of area, small way. It concerns him. And we see that all the way through our Lord's teaching, don't we? Do you remember what he says when he's teaching his disciples not to worry? He says, we thought about this a little bit with the children this morning, didn't we? Look at the birds of the air. And you remember what he says? He says, they're worth two a penny, aren't they? And yet not one of them falls to the ground without your Heavenly Father. Not one of them falls to the ground without your Heavenly Father. Now, we normally, when we read those words, we normally jump to the conclusion, I think, that what he's saying is that not one of those birds falls to the ground without your Heavenly Father knowing, because he is omniscient and he knows all things, and your Heavenly Father knows that that little bird has fallen to the ground. But he's not saying that. He's saying something much more profound than that. When Jesus talks in that way, literally what he says is, he says, not one of them falls to the ground without your Heavenly Father. And what he's saying is, your Father is there. He is as concerned about the fall of a sparrow to the ground as he is about the fall of a nation and the falling apart of a nation. He notices these things, you see. He's there. He's concerned. He knows the very hair of your head, doesn't he? He knows everything about us. He notices even when you give a cup of cold water to a prophet, he says, doesn't he? That's pretty ordinary, isn't it? I mean, when did you last give a cup of water to a fellow Christian or whatever? You didn't even think about it, did you? You've forgotten already. You can't even remember when it was. But he knows. He notes these things. And he's concerned about these things. That's what Ruth is all about. Ruth is about providence. The providence of God, which means his direct activity in our world. Now before we go on, let me just ask you a question. Do you believe that? That he's concerned about your daily life and the intricate things, the what people might call the minutiae of your life. Do you believe that he's concerned about those things? We sung with the children this morning, God who made the earth, the air, the sky, the sea, who gave the light its birth, careth for me. Really? Would anybody know that? Do we give that impression, I wonder? Is that part of our testimony? Are we able to say and show to people, this is the care of our God for us. He cares about everything in my life. Even when we're going through hard times. Even when we're being disciplined by the Lord. Even when the difficult circumstances of our life make it seem as though everything's against us and he doesn't care. Are we able to give that kind of a testimony to people? That we believe that he cares even for me. This great God cares for me. One theologian put it this way. He said, tell me how lofty God is for you, and I'll tell you how little he means to you. That could almost be a theological axiom. The lofty God has been lofted right out of our lives. If God has no significance for the tiny mosaic pieces of my life and for the things that concern me, then he probably doesn't concern me at all. Now, do you see the point of what he's saying? I think he's, he could have put it better, perhaps. You know, he's overstating the matter because God is lofty, isn't he? God is the exalted one. He is the one who is seated above the circle of the earth and so on. He is the one who made the earth, the air, the sky, the sea. But it's a good point that he's making, isn't it? We can be so fixed on these glorious aspects, and we must. But we need to be careful that he's not just lofted right out of our lives because he's concerned about the small thing. He careth for me. He careth for me. Tomorrow, in that difficult situation that you're going to face, do you face it alone? Or do you know that he careth for you in that situation? With that burden that you're carrying at the moment. He careth for you. He cares for us more than we can possibly understand. And we don't give him the glory that is due to his name. He careth for me. If he's only concerned about the big things, if we think that he's only concerned about the big things, then we're wrong. And we won't know anything of the personal and the intimate God who cares. We'll miss out on that fellowship and that comfort and communion that only he can give us. J.B. Phillips once wrote a book called Your God is Too Small. And I think it's a good book. But someone ought to write, if they haven't done so already, maybe they have, but somebody ought to write another book. Your God is too big. Putting a bit of the balance. Well, that's what Ruth is all about. It's the Lord's providence. And it's about his loving care towards this family, this lady, this woman called Ruth, and ultimately in the provision of our Saviour. He cares for his people. But let's look at the famine. Let's look at the famine. Look at verse 1 again. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land. And a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. Now this famine that took part during the time of the judges, it affected this family radically, didn't it? Because you see here in the story, the very first thing we read really is that Elimelech, the father of the family, decides to up sticks and go. He's off. And he's off to Moab, we're told. Now that wasn't very far, geographically speaking at least. It was just about 40 or 50 miles away from Bethlehem to get over into the border of Moab. So it wasn't very far at all. But spiritually speaking, it was another world. He might as well have gone to another planet. Moab was a pagan society where they did abominable things. Human sacrifice was common. Child sacrifice was common. And for the Israelites to mix with the Moabites was forbidden in the Old Testament. They weren't allowed to invite the Moabites into their community, and they weren't allowed to mix and so on because of the tendency that they would have to contaminate everything in Israel. So this is a big move, isn't it? They're going from Israel into Moab. In other words, they're leaving the promised land and they're going into this pagan society. And in doing so, they know, don't they, that they are flying in the face of God's word. God's word has said, don't do it. Keep yourself apart, separate from those. But it's the time of the judges, you see. And everybody's doing whatever they want. Everybody's doing what they think is right in their own eyes. And so off he goes. Elimelech takes his family and they all go down the road to Moab, you see. He's imbibing the spirit of the age. Everybody's doing what they think is right. And he's looking at the situation now. And here comes this famine. And what am I to do? Well, I'm off. I'm off to Moab because the fields are green over in Moab. We've got this terrible famine here. And he goes. He decides to up sticks and he goes. But what a huge mistake that was. What a terrible mistake. Now we might sit here this evening and think to ourselves, well, hang on a minute. Didn't he have a family to think about? Surely he was only thinking about his family. We mustn't be too harsh on the man. I mean, his children, their names actually mean, Mahlon means sickly, and Kilion means pining, or wasting away. And it seems that very early on, when they were even born, they were already quite ill children, quite sickly children, and now comes this famine. And they're not very well. So what is he going to do? Well, he takes his wife and his kids, and he's off to Moab. What would you do? We can't be too harsh on them, can we? Surely this was just common sense. Why wouldn't he go off to Moab? Well, it may have been common sense, but from a biblical perspective, this was disaster. It was absolute spiritual suicide. It was disaster for them. Someone has described this story, or the beginning of this story, as the triumph of pragmatism over faith. And it really is. It seems the right thing to do, to save his family. But he's going right against the word of God. In 1949, the communists took over China. And they gave a warning to all of the missionaries, all of the foreign missionaries, to get out. And all of the missionaries, most of the missionaries got out. But one officer in the Salvation Army decided that he was going to stay. And his last message out of China was to simply say, "I am sitting in the premises and I'm standing on the promises." But that was a massive risk. Do you know, nobody knows what happened to him. That was the last anybody ever heard of him. And he probably lost his life because he decided to stay. But he said, "I'm sitting in the premises and I'm standing on the promises." Well, he took a massive risk, didn't he? But isn't that what Elimelech should have done? Isn't that what Elimelech should have done? He should have been standing on the promises. He was in the promised land. And it wasn't just promised in terms of, oh, you know, the Lord said to the Israelites at the beginning, "I'll give you a promised land," and that's it. No, it was promised in terms of every promise was connected to it. The Messiah was going to come to that land. It was in this land that God was going to meet with these people and keep them. And so to turn his back on all of that, to vote with his feet and say, "I don't believe that anymore," well, that was an absolute disaster. Now, I know it's easy for us to point. And we have to understand, don't we, that he must have been under immense pressure at that time. What a terrible, terrible decision to make. What a situation to be in. With this famine and two sickly kids and so on. And I'm not sure that we would have done any different, perhaps. But the other Israelites didn't go. You notice in verse 19, when they return to Bethlehem, in verse 19 it says this: "So the two of them went on their way until they came to Bethlehem. And when they came to Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them. And the women said, 'Is this Naomi?'" Whole town there. They haven't wasted away, have they? They haven't all died off because of the famine. You know, they haven't all fled the country because of the famine. They've been there. And it must have been tough for them to be there. But they're still there. They haven't abandoned the land. So can you imagine the pressure? Can you imagine this family getting all of their things together and leaving Bethlehem? I can't imagine for a moment that they were allowed to leave quietly. Can you? Just as the whole town came out, was stirred by the return of Naomi. Surely they were stirred when they were going as well. Wouldn't they perhaps have said, "Look, you know, this is the promised land. And you're leaving. Don't go. Just leave it for a while. Why don't you wait until we see how things go," and so on. "Why are you going now?" and so on. There must have been tremendous pressure. But no, he's decided. He's off. He's not waiting around until there's nothing left. And we're not to have the impression that he waits until they're all starving and then people are dying in the streets because of the famine. In verse 21, when they go back, she says, "I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty." Now she's got nothing. But when she came away, she was full. She had everything. In other words, they didn't wait until the last moment when there was nothing else they could do. He decided he wanted to go in order to keep the things that he'd got. Because he didn't want to waste away. And food's cheaper in Moab, so let's go over there. And the fields of Moab seem such so attractive. The grass is always greener on the other side, isn't it? But they're moving away from God. And because of that, it all ends in tragedy, as we read in verses 3 to 5. What a tragic story this is, to begin with. Now, how did all that happen? How did this man make such a blunder? How do Christians make such a mess of their lives at times? How do Christians backslide and go off and lose the first love? How does that happen? Well, the clue's in the passage. There is every indication here in these first five verses to suggest that this was, for Elimelech, a temporary solution. Look at verse 1. There are different words that are used here to describe their stay in Moab. But look at verse 1. It says, in the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land, and a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. Now the word sojourn there simply means to stay a while. They're not going to put down roots. They're not going to settle there. They're just going there for a while, but they have every intention of going back. But then look at verse 2. After the names of the family, we read, they were Ephrathites from Bethlehem in Judah. They went into the country of Moab and remained there. And the word now is not sojourn. It's a much stronger word, which means that they stayed there. They put down roots. And though he never intended to at the beginning, he always intended to come back at the start. But time goes on and they begin to get used to the situation and they feel quite content. Until in verse 4, we read this. These took Moabite wives, and the name of one was Orpah, and the name of the other Ruth. They lived there about 10 years. And the word lived there now is a much stronger word again. It means they've settled down. And now they've got absolutely no intention of going back. And if it wasn't for the providence of God in the life of Naomi and Ruth, they would have stayed there forever. They would have been lost. And we'd probably never have heard about them again. Well, never heard of them at all. Because they'd have been gone. Now, the point I'm trying to make really here is simply to say that it happened very slowly. Spiritual declension, backsliding, always happens slowly. It never happens all at once. It's a gradual process. For them, it takes 10 years. But it means that we don't have to... Let me refer to a verse in Hebrews. We read a verse from Hebrews chapter 12, but let me just read a couple of verses from Hebrews chapter 2 as well, because the whole book is talking about the same thing really, isn't it? It's an exhortation not to neglect the salvation and not to go away. But in chapter 2 it says, therefore we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? You see what he's saying? It's a terrible warning to us, isn't it? A terrible warning. How shall we escape if we neglect, if we drift, if we allow these spiritual things to drift in our lives? It's a really solemn warning. But what it's telling us is this, isn't it? You don't have to fight against God. You don't have to be an all-out rebel. You don't have to start denying the gospel. All you have to do is nothing. Just let it drift. Just let it meander on down the river. That's the picture of drifting, isn't it? Something that's lost its mooring and just drifting on down the river, out of control. But it's just going with the tide, going away with the river, as it were. That's all you've got to do. All you've got to do is neglect. That's what he's saying. You don't have to do any of these big things. You don't have to sin terribly. You just have to neglect. Why? Because it comes naturally. Because the tendency of our hearts is to go away from God. Our hearts are so deceitful. And the drift and the tendency of backsliding is always subtle. You never see it at the beginning, do you? He never would have seen this. You know, in his mind, he was convinced, well, I'm only going for a while. We're just going to sojourn. You know, I'll be back before you know it. Don't worry about us. You know, I'm not going to mix with the Moabites and so on. I'll be back soon. Don't worry. But he didn't know his own heart, did he? He didn't know the tendency of his own heart. People talk a lot these days about, you know, going away and discovering yourself, isn't it? Isn't that the thing, you know, go off backpacking around Australia or something and spending time alone or just going around seeing people and so on. And that could be, I'm not saying you shouldn't, but, you know, that could be a great, great thing to do, can't it? But they talk in these terms, don't they? And they say, oh, I'm off to discover myself. You know, I want to know who I am and that kind of thing. Well, according to the Bible, coming to know who you are is a very painful experience because you begin to discover your own heart. Someone has said the heart is like an onion. You keep on peeling layers off, but underneath you just find another layer, and every layer makes you cry, brings tears to your eyes. And that's what the heart is like, and that's what we need to see. The Bible's telling us it's a painful experience. And I want to ask you this evening, have you seen that? The natural tendency of your heart is always to move away from God, the God who loves you, the God who has promised so much in the gospel, the God who is so faithful, who cares for us in every aspect of our lives. But the tendency of your heart, if you allow it, will be to move away from him. Unless you and I are on the case, unless we are striving, as the Bible tells us, then you will neglect. You will drift. And that's how it happens. Not just for Elimelech, but it happens for us as well. But someone will say, yes, but it's so dry in Israel. There's a famine in the land. And it's so dry in Bethlehem. It's barren. There's no food in Bethlehem anymore. And Moab looks so green. Why shouldn't we go off and look over there, as it were? You see the irony of it all? Bethlehem, the very name Bethlehem means the house of bread. And now in the beginning of Ruth, there's no bread in the house of bread. Israel is in famine. And that can happen in churches. And that can happen in your life and in my life. And we need to be careful. We need to be aware, don't we? Because that's the most dangerous time of all. If we're not alert at times like that, we're on the slippery slope, aren't we? You know what it's like? Oh, the word doesn't speak to me anymore. You know, the preacher, he doesn't touch me anymore. And there's no bread in Israel. There's no bread in the church. We seem to be living in a famine of the word. And that's the most dangerous time of all, isn't it? And what am I to do? Do I start looking elsewhere? Do I start blaming the preacher? Maybe. I'm not just saying that, I mean that. Maybe. There are times, and there will be times in everyone's ministry, every preacher, when times are hard. When they're knowing a bit of barrenness in their own soul. when times are tough. And it will be noticed, won't it? Of course it will. And there are times when, you know, we need to approach the preacher maybe and speak to the preacher. Martin Lloyd-Jones used to say, if the congregation is going to sleep, wake the preacher up. That's good advice, isn't it? If the congregation's going to sleep, wake the preacher up. Because sometimes it can be the problem, can't it? That can be where the problem is, when there's no food in the land, when there's a famine in Israel. When times are hard. But it's not always the fault of the preacher. Now, we can too easily blame the preacher at times. But we need to be careful, don't we? We need to ask ourselves, first of all, well, where am I spiritually? What am I doing about my soul? Am I neglecting my soul? Am I neglecting the things of God and so on? You can't always blame the preacher. You remember Demas in the New Testament? The Apostle Paul tells us that Demas was a fellow co-worker with him. He was a worker in the gospel. He went around with the Apostle Paul and helped him out and surely preached the word at times with the Apostle Paul and heard Paul preaching many, many times. But Paul tells us at the end of the story that he abandoned him, didn't he? Why? Because he loved the world. He loved the world. One thing I'm pretty sure of is that he couldn't blame Paul's preaching. Could he? I mean, what more do you want? You know, there you have the Apostle Paul. And that's not good enough for you? Well, what was the problem for Demas? It was his own heart, wasn't it? The world looks so attractive to him. And that's the problem. When there is a famine in the land, the world can look so attractive. But you know it's not. If you're a believer, don't you? The world's not attractive. It's disgusting, isn't it? It's disgusting. But it can look so attractive at times. And the reason is because we can be so dry inside. That's why we start looking. That's why our eyes wander. The grass is always greener, so let's go over there. God forbid that we should ever think that there can possibly be anything better than Jesus and his gospel. Don't sell your inheritance like Esau, the book of Hebrews tells us, who sold his inheritance for a single meal, a bowl of soup. He sold his inheritance, he sold his soul for that. Don't do an Esau. Where are you? Let me just ask you as a close. Where are you, spiritually speaking, before the Lord at the moment? Are we just drifting along? Or are we on the case? Are we concerned about spiritual things? Do we find that there's food? Do we enjoy the word when we read it? Do we enjoy being with other believers, or are we perhaps in our heart of hearts? Maybe nobody knows it, but in our heart of hearts, we might be miles away. We can come to church for years, can't we, and not really be here? People can do that. But where are you spiritually? Where am I? Don't go off to Moab. Don't even dream of it. Next week, I've got it easy next week because the passage lends itself to harvest. And I want to look at the next couple of verses 6 and 7, which speak to us of the return of Naomi and Ruth to Israel because they hear that there's food in the land and they start coming back. So we'll think about that next week. But don't go off. Don't go off seeking the world and the things of the pleasures of this world. Don't go off to Moab.